Leviticus chapter 26. We're at the end of the book. There's one more chapter. You can read it for yourself, but as far as our purposes are concerned in this study that we've been doing on Sunday mornings, we've reached the end. And I want to talk today about a very big word that only has two letters in it, if. It's probably the most important word in the language, if. Because from if comes every decision that we ever make. From if comes every destination. From if comes every choice, for good or for evil. If. Everything in life revolves around choice. If not, only if, but if. If then, if you start thinking about that, it all revolves. You know, to enter into the Christian life, to begin as a Christian, begins with a choice. Do I choose to believe that Jesus died for me? Do I choose to believe that the blood that he shed for me at Calvary is sufficient to pay the price for my sin? Will I choose to receive this great salvation for myself? And as a Christian, no matter how short or long a time we've been in Christ, it still comes down to choice. Do I choose to follow after him? Often, you know, we use that word, I'm trying to do this. But it comes down to choice. Do I choose to do this? There are many things we just choose to do. We like it. We want to do that. You know, if we would put even half the effort sometimes of that into our choice to follow Jesus Christ, how our lives would change. Ultimately, you know, as we look at this choice to believe his word, this choice to allow him to control our lives, ultimately it's a choice of whether we're going to obey his leading, whether we will obey his commands. And we've been, as we've studied this book, we've looked at the holiness of God. So often throughout this, God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And we don't like the consequences, often, of our choices. But God must be just. It's his character. He has to be that. He can't be something other than holy, righteous, just. He has to be that. So while it's critical that we understand that, as we look at this passage this morning, God is saying, if you will walk with me, if you will follow me, you will be blessed. But if not, you will be greatly distressed. You will find great trouble in your life because I'm holy. Now, we look at this world and we understand that in the physical universe, there are laws that are undeniable, irrefutable. We may not be able to explain them, but they are fully predictable. The laws of electromagnetism, gravity, things like that. You can choose to believe there's no voltage in that wire. You can choose to believe it, but you'll learn by touching it. You can't get around that. You can choose to say, I don't buy the law of gravity. I don't believe it. If I want to take a step off the Empire State Building, I'm fine. Start lower. Start, like, this is 6 inches off the ground. Work your way up to it and see how that works out for you. Because the reality is you can't get around those laws. And in the same way, or actually much greater, the laws of God, the spiritual laws, as they pertain to the kingdom, as they pertain to his people, are irrefutable. They are undeniable. They are unbreakable. It's important that we understand that. Because that's what he's saying to Israel, and it also applies to us. And the consequences of breaking those laws are easily, at least, just as serious as if we had broken those physical laws. So as we look at this, while it's a difficult chapter, difficult to digest, I guess I would say, it breaks down easily. If you follow me, God says, you will be blessed. If you rebel, you will be stressed. And if you repent, you'll find rest. That is God's heart. That is God's character. He says, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. You know, as Christians, we have this tendency to think, you know, I'm just kind of moving along. We feel like we can drift through life sometimes. People do not naturally drift toward holiness. They don't drift into prayer. They don't drift into obedience. They don't do that. We drift the other way. It requires energy, effort, choice to move toward God. When we drift away. We drift into compromise. We call it tolerance. We drift into disobedience. We call it license, my liberty, my freedom. We drift into idolatry. We call it faith a lot of times. God says, no, 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 follow me. So he says here in verse 1, as he's wrapping this all up, I mean, it's taken us much longer than 30 days to go through Leviticus, but this is 30 days that God has been speaking. And this book, Leviticus, contains more of God speaking than any other book in the Bible. It's God speaking to Moses, in this case, Moses and Aaron. And he says in verse 1, do not make idols or to set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. And do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. For I am Jehovah your God. I am the Lord your God. God's standard for worship, no idols, he says. Now, most of us in this room say, well, that's cool. I mean, we don't do that. I mean, they used to do that stuff a long time ago, but we don't do that kind of stuff. Certain people, certain areas of the world, yeah, they do that. I mean, Polynesians do that kind of stuff, and those in India do that stuff, and Nepal and in Africa, and I mean, you see those people, they have stones, things, and pillars, and whatnot. And, that's weird, but we don't do that kind of stuff. Great. Except God doesn't, I mean, he gives examples here, don't set up these pillars and do things like that, but the word in Hebrew for idol is Iliah, doesn't matter, I'm just saying it's Iliah or Ilyin here, it's a plural, and it means nothing, or in this case, plural, nothings. Don't set up for yourself nothings. Don't follow after nothings, because all that an idol is, anything that gets in the way of worship of me, God says, is nothing. But remember what he said at Sinai. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And he doesn't mean in this list, I want to be number one. He means he wants to be number one on a list of one. There's no one else. And literally in the Hebrew, he's saying, no other gods, nothing before my face, or nothing over my face would be another way of translating it. Nothing, just me. You follow me. No idols. So why do we do it? But what is an idol, anyhow? Forget stone, forget things like that. What is an idol? An idol is anything that gets between me and the Lord. Anything that will interrupt my worship of him. Anything that keeps me from worshiping him or blinds me from really following after him is an idol. Anything that blocks what God wants to do in and through me is an idol. From his perspective, it's a nothing. From our perspective, it's everything. Because we like it. That's the only reason we do it. It feels good. We like what things have to offer. But God, what the world has to offer. But God makes it very clear. You must choose whom you're going to follow. No man, Jesus said, can serve two masters. We'll love the one and hate the other. Or we'll hate the one and love this one. He says, you must choose. You can't serve God and the world, or God and mammon. So what happens? Why does this happen to us? Sorry, cover your ears. I'm going to use a profanity. It's a four-letter word. cool. Cool. Oh, how we love cool. Now, some people in here are thinking, I'm way past cool. So you think. That means two different things. Some people think they're so cool, there's not even a category anymore. Others say, you know, I've matured, cool doesn't matter to me. I've arrived in my own place. Well, you just think you're cool. And cool is an idol. School does this too. But cool gets between us and God because we're always, what are we trying to do? We're trying to please other people. We're trying to measure up to in their esteem. Prestige matters to us. That's all cool is. It's just another four-letter word for prestige. We want to be accepted by other people. Everybody does. There's no one in this room who can say, I don't care about that. Of course you do. We all make choices, whether it's where we live or what we do or what we buy or what we wear. All those things are based around pleasing other people. And, you know, some of it doesn't matter and some of it really does. Cool. But in the process, it's because the reason we pursue cool to please other people is because the fire between us and God has cooled. That's the great danger. We looked at this when we studied leprosy. That leprosy starts in the extremities of the body where the body temperature is the lowest. Cool. And that gets in our way. And so now when we look at what is idolatry, you know, we have great idolatry in our nation. We have great idolatry in our own lives. It's a danger. We always have to be dealing with this issue. It's not a question of is a certain size house bad or is it two cars wrong? Or those are different issues. That's between you and the Lord. What's our motive? It has to do with what are we really worshiping? What's getting in our way? And it's wrong for us to get tripped up. I believe it's actually a red herring argument to get into, you know, can I have this? Can I do that? That's a different issue. Follow him. That's what he says. Follow me. And so why would we trade is the question. And why would Israel ever trade or choose to throw away this close relationship with the unfathomable, indescribable, all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present something in order to grab a hold of the puny, perishable nothing? You know, and we look at Israel sometimes and we say, oh man, can you, why did they do that stuff? Paul says, don't be doing that. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happen to Israel as examples to us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we're not made up of anything different than the Israelites were thousands of years ago. He says, don't make for yourself idols. And then he says this, verse 2, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. We looked at this when we were over the last few weeks, and we've talked enough probably about the Sabbaths, but there's 52 Sabbaths, you know, that we all are aware of. Then there's these extra Sabbaths that come in with the feasts, and then there's Sabbaths of days we see, and Sabbaths of weeks, and Sabbaths of months, and Sabbaths of years. And we see in the Babylonian captivity, which was 70 years long, God said, because for 490 years, you failed to observe the Sabbath for the land, therefore you owe me 70 years. That's why it was exactly 70 years to the day. Observe my Sabbaths. Be careful to do this, because I am the Lord. And he says, if you follow my decrees, see this, if. By the way, if is used 32 times in this chapter. And in 46 verses, 32 times the word if. A lot of choice going on here. If you follow my decrees, and if you're careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit. Now, it's a rainy day, and you know the fact that it rains, you know, does it, we take this stuff for granted, and most of us are probably not farmers, so it doesn't matter that much to us. We just figure, you know, produce grows at Giant or at Gennardi's or something like that. They make it in the factory, and you go and get it, and you bring it home. But it grows. It grows from the ground, we understand that, and rain is fundamental. And again, living in the Northeast where we have a lot of rain typically, the idea of it not raining isn't really a big deal unless, you know, sometimes we have a drought in the summer and then your lawn goes brown. But here's where your life depends on it. God's saying to these people who come out of Egypt, they were born in Egypt, you know, this is a dirty, dusty, desert place. And he brings them out, and now they're in a wilderness in Saudi Arabia where they got a quarter of a rain, quarter of an inch of rain every 2 years. He's saying, I'm going to take care of you. I am going to pour out my rain upon you. I'm bringing you into a land that flows with milk and honey. And that still is remarkable when you consider that most of Israel is relatively arid. And when we think of water, we think of rivers. We think of the Delaware and the Schuylkill and the Susquehanna and the Hudson. We think of big rivers and the Mississippi and the Missouri and all that. Oh, you got a river in Israel. You got one. It's called the Jordan. And we have big pictures in our mind until you visit Israel and you say, the Chamonix Creek is bigger than this. Now, okay, you know, a lot of water has been taken for farming and other things over the years, but still, it wasn't all that big. Yeah, at flood stage in the summer or in the springtime, you know, when the snow was melting on Mount Hermon. But for the most part, it's not much of a river. God says, you trust me. You follow me, I'll take care of you. There's a promise there. You follow me, I will take care of you. And he says, your threshing will continue until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want, and you will live in safety in your land. All the food you want. Full belly. I mean, that's just an incredible promise. Now, to a lot of us, we're thinking, full belly, oh, it's going to ruin my diet. I can't. How many full bellies can I have? You know, I'm not knocking it. I'm a big fan. But at the same time, think of it from their standpoint. And God says, I will grant peace in the land. You will have no fear. Because I will grant peace in the land. And you'll lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove the savage beasts from the land. So we see there will be no cats there. And the sword. Some cat lovers here. It's okay, that'll change. And the sword will not pass through your country. You'll pursue your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. He says, if you're up against 20-1 odds, I got your back. If you're up against 101 odds, you're going to win. I mean, think of Gideon. They're whittled down to 300 men and they go up against 135,000 Midianites. That's 450-1. Trounced them. Why? Because God did it. God did it. He says, don't depend on yourself. Yeah, you're going to work at this. But I'm the one who's going to be your deliverer. He says, I will look on you with favor. I will make you fruitful, increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you'll have to move it out to make room for the new. Can you imagine that? What a promise he's making. I will put my dwelling place in this tabernacle or later on the temple among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am Jehovah your God who brought you up out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. That's just incredible. I mean, the promises are unbelievable. This prosperity, this provision, this peace, this power, no fear is going to come upon them. This is just incredible. And how much did they realize it? That's a different question. The first generation under Joshua did. After that, we come into the time of the judges. Everything turns. Good times and bad times. And those are the cycles that you look at when you study the history of Israel. Now, for you and I, as a Christian, it's still about this. It's still about the question, if you will follow me. If you will walk with me. That's what he still says that to me. If we will do that, if we will follow him, if we will walk with him, he will still take care of us. He will give us peace. He will give us protection. He will give us prosperity. Now, the problem is that when you say prosperity to an American Christian audience, we have a whole different concept. Prosperity in America seems like a right, first of all, for every American, or at least we're told that. We're raised believing it. It's mother's milk stuff to us. To become a Christian in most parts of the world means a loss of prosperity. It means a loss of family. It means a loss of those relationships that we don't think too much about. And we have, you know, I'm not going to, you know, beat on it, that's a whole different issue, but, you know, we have these weird prosperity doctrines in the church in America, mostly in America, because we're blending the two kingdoms. We're putting these two kingdoms together, and there's no reason to put the two kingdoms together. They're separate kingdoms with separate kings, King Jesus and King Satan. And if we don't understand it that way, we are fooling ourselves and anybody who will listen to us. We have to understand that's the truth. Now, but God says, I'll still prosper you. I'll take care of you. Just follow me. To the Christian, he says, you just follow me. I will provide for you. I mean, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the things that Jesus says there. You know, a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky unless the Father knows it. If God cares that much for sparrows, how much more does he love us? Who were bought by his blood? How much more does he love us? Infinitely. You can't measure it. He says, you know, you look at the lilies of the field and how beautiful they are. They're not worrying. They're not trying to sow and make themselves look beautiful. They just are. He says, yet I tell you that Solomon in all of his splendor was not adorned such as one of these. What's he saying? An earthly royal doesn't even begin to compare to flowers in the field that will dry out and get burned. He says, but you are far more valuable than that. This is key. This is important for us to understand. He says, you don't have to worry. I'll take care of you. Again, look at the birds. You know, it's springtime. All the robins are out there. You know, you don't see them out there this morning and say, I need a worm. Got a worm. Where's worm? Where's worm? They're not worrying for worms. Now, they still have to look for the worm, but God provides them. Here's a worm. God takes care of them. He says, why do you worry? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things are going to be added unto you. The question comes down to, do you believe that? Will you do that? See, it still comes down to, if you will follow me. In other words, if you will believe this, if you'll follow me, Jesus says. Know the king, follow the king, and the king will take care of you. It doesn't mean we don't have to get up out of bed. We do. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to work. That's the kingdom. Even before sin entered the world, there was still work. Okay, so that's not the question. But you can trust God. David says at Psalm 37, I was young, and now I'm an old man. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Jesus says, follow me. Just follow after me. Oh, but you know that word if is a really big word. In fact, he uses these next two words, but if. Oh, you know what but is, okay? Someday there has to be a book written, Great Buts of the Bible. Because it's that disjunction. When you say something to somebody, this is what I believe, but you've just negated everything else you just said. He says, so if you follow after me, you'll be blessed. But says, oh, that's behind now. But now, this is what's going to happen. Now, I'm going to read through most of this. It's not easy. I mean, it's not easy to read and to hear. But it's important. God says to Israel that if you rebel, you're going to find great stress. Because rebellion comes, generally speaking, not by a sudden decision, I'm going to go 180 degrees the other way in rebellion. It's a drifting process. It's an erosion type of process. Solomon says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the end of death, and ends in death. And certainly that's true for the person who doesn't know the Lord and is trying to make a name for themselves in this kingdom of the earth. It certainly applies there, but it also applies to the Christian who knows the Lord but is now trying to accomplish something else in this kingdom. It looks good, but it's going to kill you in the long run. It's going to take you down in the long run. Follow me, he says. If you don't, he says, this is what will happen. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me and not carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this, God speaking, I will do this to you, Israel. What's the first thing he does? I will bring sudden terror upon you. Removal of peace. Removal of his presence. I will bring sudden terror on you. We're going to get this idea as we read it that it's an absolutely irrational terror. There's no even sense of it. Just always freaked out, always afraid that something's going to happen. If you'll not listen to me, this is what will happen. I'll bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You'll plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you so that you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Remember the time of Gideon? When it was just the pattern. The Israelites would plant and then the harvest would come, abundant harvest, and the Midianites would come in and they would rape the land and they would take all of the food for themselves. It's exactly what he said would happen. Because God says what he means, and God means exactly what he says. He says, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. What's he saying? If you're not listening to me, I will up the ante. I can increase the pressure here. I can turn up the gas, the heat, because I want you to listen to me. You know, it's interesting. I'm teaching a Revelation at Plumson Christian School this week and next week. And I make them read through the book twice. And so this last week, I said, okay, you've read it all now. With all those judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, all that, How many unbelievers repented? Zilch. Because God's wrath never brings the unsaved to salvation. He uses chastisement to bring his own back to himself. Okay? But his wrath never brings people to himself. It's his mercy and his grace that brings people to him. Now God is saying to Israel, I'm going to turn up the heat on you. Here's what he didn't say, and this is so important that we understand this. Because for most of us, we look at this and we see ourselves different because we're Christians and we believe that we have eternal life, we do. And we believe that we have eternal security, and we do. But we look at Israel and we say, well, if they break the law, cut off. He says, no, you're my people. You will suffer. But he never says he would discard them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, you're finished. You're out of here. Go to hell. He doesn't say that. So he says, I'm going to up the ante. He says, I'll break down your stubborn pride and I'll make the sky above you like iron. It's not going to rain. And the ground beneath you like bronze. You won't grow a thing. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. God is infinitely more powerful than we can be rebellious. You can't win this. That's important that we understand, because there's application for us. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over. Again? Yes. As your sins deserve. I'll send wild animals against you, and they'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you don't accept my correction but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you, and I will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. You think through the book of Judges and see what happened there. You think through, you know, what happens with Assyria and what happens ultimately with Babylon and the Philistines and the many times that they had wars because they broke the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you'll be given into enemy hands. When I cut up the supply of your bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they'll dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. We go, you got to be kidding me. Read the Bible. You know, read about when the Assyrians attacked. 2 Kings chapter 6. Read about the Babylonian attack. Read about in Josephus, you can read about the Romans, 2 years as they surround the city, the cannibalism in every single case that goes on there. When people are eating infants and placenta to do anything because there's no food. He says, that's how desperate you'll be. And it all started, not because I'm a mean God, it started because you rebelled against my goodness. You rebelled against me. And so I give you over then into your own hands, in a sense. I'll destroy your high places. I'll cut down your incense altars. I'll pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I'll abhor you. I'll turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I'll take no delight, basically, in your religion, in the pleasing aroma of your sacrifices. And I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. Even your enemies will come through and go, oh, my word, what happened here? I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Now, certainly that happened with the Assyrian attack against the northern kingdom, 722. It certainly happens with the Babylonian attack and captivities. And there were three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem from 605 until 586. But also, and I really believe that you can start to project this out into the great diaspora that happens in 70 AD. Now, I realize this is tough stuff, and it's Sunday morning, and you came to be encouraged, and there is encouragement in this, but it's important that we understand this is how God works, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I know there's an argument going through some of our minds right now, and I'll answer that. But we have to understand that he's the same. You can read the rest for yourself. It's pretty rough stuff, isn't it? So Israel would experience terrible consequences. And the fact of the matter is they experienced all of this. And we don't have time to go through this right now because there's some math involved. It gets a little technical. But I want to throw this out, maybe for brain candy's sake or maybe just for a break. There's a very interesting thing that you can do. If you're familiar with the Daniel 9 prophecy about the 70 weeks of Daniel and the 69 weeks that are fulfilled from the giving of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, okay, that it was fulfilled to the day. Using much the same logic and math, you can come to a conclusion. There were three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. From the first one, when the Babylonian captivity is over, using this sevenfold judgment idea, you can actually project out to its end on May 14th, 1948. The day of Israel's independence, without manipulating, twisting the data. That's a different issue. And from the end of the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, end of the captivity, which was 70 years after the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, from that, using this multiple of seven, you can project out to June 6, 1967, the day that Israel takes the old city back. What do you do with that? People do a lot of things with it, but I say, It shows us something very important. God's not messing around. He says exactly what he means. He means exactly what he says. And he fulfilled it in the history of Israel. Now, the argument that's going through a lot of people's mind right now is, but wait a minute, we're Christians. You're saying God is the same, but we're not under the law, so this doesn't apply to us. Yes and no. Because we're not under the law, so that's true. But the one who wrote the law hasn't changed. God is holy, righteous, and just. He must be just. He says to Israel, he's made an unconditional covenant with them. If there's any unconditional covenant that's in any way greater, it's the covenant you and I are under in Jesus Christ. I will remember your sins no more. That we can never be cut off from him because we know Christ is our Savior. So he's not cutting them off. He's bringing chastisement against them in order to bring them to repentance. He does the same thing in our lives. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what the New Testament says? It says in Hebrews chapter 12, what son is not disciplined by his father? For if you're sinning and you're not disciplined, then you may not be a son. You may not be his. Which is a good question for us to ask. If I'm pursuing my own thing, and I'm not coming up against some sort of chastisement by God, well, one of two things. It just hasn't come down on me yet, or I'm not his. Those are the two choices. because God has to be consistent. He can't just sit there and go, come on, I know, but come on. He's not like that. He must be just. He has to do that. People ask questions all the time. You know, everybody gets into these gray area questions. You know, okay, now I'm a Christian. I mean, can I drink? Can I smoke? Can I gamble? Like, well, you know, the actual technical answer is, yeah, I mean, you can. But the follow-up is, but why? You've been freed from it. You know, Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Profitable, what does that mean, profitable? Because life here in this kingdom where we're at right now isn't as big as the one that's coming, because that one's eternal. And there are rewards available to us. There's a prize that awaits. That's what Paul says, right, in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I press onward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says that in Philippians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, run the race in such a way that you might win the prize. What's he talking about? What prize is he talking about? He's saying that there are crowns ahead. There are rewards ahead. That salvation is a gift from God. But what eternity will look like for us and what we will be doing there is based on how we've lived here. You've heard the story before, the illustration. You know, someone can show up on the starting line to run the 100-yard dash. Can you run it in hiking boots and a backpack? Yes. Why? If your intention is to win, you'd be a lunatic to do that. So can we do these things? Well, I'm pizza. How can you eat pizza without a beer? You'd be surprised. Is it an unforgivable sin? Of course not. Is it profitable is the question. What are you saying? That sounds like judgment. No, that's between you and Jesus Christ. But be honest. He says, you follow me, I'll take care of you. Not legalism. He didn't say you could, but it may not be wise. And in most cases, it's probably not. Especially if we start asking the questions. If we're asking the questions, it's because we're trying to weasel our way into, not that you would be a weasel, but I've weaseled. I've done enough weaseling in my life. You know, I'm not speaking here in theory. I'm speaking from, you know, I've got a PhD in this stuff. And I understand what I'm talking about because I've done it way too many times. But I'm still his. Because he didn't cut me off, and he never will. Because all of my sins were paid for on Calvary. The ones I sinned in the past, the ones I sinned this morning, the ones I'll sin this afternoon, and the ones I'll sin tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, because he loves me and his payment for my sins was sufficient to cover it all. But the question is, if no one can serve two masters, then each of us has to ask a question, what masters mean? Or who really is my master? It's easy to talk the Jesus talk and live in the other direction. It's really easy. I know that. And when he says, you know, I'm just going to continue to ramp up the chastisement against you and I'll be offended by your fragrant offerings. In other words, they're going to continue religion. They're doing the same thing we do. You know, we continue our religion. And that's all it is at that point, is religion. He says, relationship means you follow me. Relationship means you walk with me. And then you trust me. I'll take care of you. What masters you? What does it profit a man, Jesus asked, if he would gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, certainly, if you don't know Jesus Christ and you're trying to eke it out in this kingdom, I can tell you what the answer is. What you gain is hell, an eternal damnation. And you won't cease to exist. You'll actually be given a permanent body. And you will endure that forever. That's what you get. For the believer who's trusted the Lord but now is torn between two kingdoms and trying to serve two masters, what does it profit? It'll feel like death. You're still saved. No prizes. But it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's emptiness. It's dust and ashes. There's nothing in it that's worth it. I mean, and you know, look, we probably all, or at least some of us in this room, know people who've done it, who have forsaken their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ to go after the things of this world. We read about them in the Bible. Paul says in his letter to Philemon, he says, Demas is here with me, and he sends his greetings. Basically, Demas says hi. You know, if you're writing a letter, Demas says hi. In Colossians chapter 4, he's called a fellow worker. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and esteemed it greater than the age to come. Doesn't say what happened. Doesn't say he wanted a house in the Poconos or anything. It doesn't say, you know, that's not the issue. The point was that he valued the things of this world more than the relationship with Jesus Christ and the work that he was called to. Doesn't say that he wasn't saved either. It just says that he and Paul split because the value he placed on this present age was greater than the value he placed on the age to come. And that's a question we all have to come back to. How much do I value the age to come? How much do I value the kingdom I've been called into? That my master, King Jesus, shed his blood to buy my place into, is the question. Look. You know, there's a lot of us who believe that gravity won't affect us. And so we want to straddle between these two kingdoms. You can't do it. He says, beginning in verse 40, same two words again. But if. I love it. Because now it's a whole different but if. It's a whole different negation. But if, he says, they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. There's a covenant on the land, remember? And it's good for the UN to remember. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lays desolate without them. And they will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I'll not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. God says, yeah, they're going to suffer in the land of their enemies. But when they repent, I will hear that. That's the exact same thing that the Lord says to us. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that applies to you if you don't know Christ as your Savior today. If you will confess your sins, the Lord God is faithful and he's just to remember his covenant that he made through Jesus Christ, and he hears your prayer and he will forgive your sins and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And all you have to do is with the hand from your heart, accept it, receive it. That's all you have to do is receive it with an act of your own will. I believe that. I want to be saved. That's all it comes down to. It's that desire. And for everyone else who already knows the Lord, regardless of any sin that we may be involved in, regardless of any disruption in our lives, regardless of any relationship problem, regardless of anything that it is, he says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. It's the Christian's bar of soap. It's one of those memory verses right up there with Romans 8:28. We need to know it because I use it frequently. It's important. I thought he already paid the price for my sins. He did. But our sin is what separates us from fellowship with God. To restore that, to know his peace and his presence and his power and his provision, his guiding in our lives, we have to choose to remember he's the king, I'm not, and I'm following him. Why don't we stand together? read ahead, if you would, into 1 John. We're going to start the study in 1 John. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the provision you've made for our sins through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have already paid the price for all of our sins. Even for those here who've never accepted you, the price has already been paid. May this be the day, Lord, they reach out to you and say, I'm done, Lord, with all of this. I'm ready. I want you as my Savior. And Lord, for each of the rest of us, Lord, how we need to be restored in this fellowship with you. Some here may have a great need this morning to be restored into fellowship. May this be the day. This aching in their heart, they realize that it's because they continue to run away and you continue to up the ante on the discipline in their lives. And how they long for the discipline to end. It ends when they say, Lord, I confess and I repent. And you say, great, enter into my rest. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation, your endless love for us, your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.